We turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to verse 12. We are looking at life-changing encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking at this incident, quite a remarkable incident in the Gospel of Mark regarding a paralytic who was brought to Jesus by his friends. Our Lord has had quite an extensive ministry throughout Galilee, and crowds have gathered, crowds have followed. And our Lord returns to Capernaum, and we read in Matthew 11 of the great, the mighty things that were done by our Lord in Capernaum, things they'd heard, things they had seen. And our Lord rebuked them because of their unbelief, that in spite of all they'd seen and all they heard, to a great extent, they were unaffected, unmoved. And there's an emphasis in Mark upon the preaching of the word and upon the message. We have that again. He entered Capernaum after some days, was heard. He was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so there's no longer room to receive them or even to get near the door. And he preached the word to them. And that will come through in Mark again and again, that our Lord is preaching the word. There's something that they need to hear. They need to listen. And our Lord is always careful in terms of the spectacular, that which was sensational, in terms of the miraculous. On the one hand, our Lord demonstrated his power, his authority, whether over disease, over demonic forces, over death. But still, our Lord was clear that men and women needed to hear this great, glorious message. And so our Lord is often addressed as a teacher. Teaching was his great role, whether it's in the synagogue, out in the open spaces. Our Lord is preaching the gospel, and the gospel of the kingdom, and the message is all important. And that will come through in this very incident in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 to 12, where we have an instance here of someone brought to Jesus and how their lives were wonderfully changed, were remarkably transformed. And it's very much a personal story for this man, yet it is meant to mirror also the stories of those that come to Christ. And every believer has a testimony, has a story. And in the foyer we have a booklet regarding the church by individuals where there's the record of their testimony, there's a record of their own personal story, what was their background, how they were brought not to church, might have been initially coming to church, but how they were brought to Christ and how they met Christ and how Christ changed their lives. Some use the term converted, which has all to do with about change, that somebody has had a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we are looking at stories here in the Gospels, that is something ongoing and has been ongoing through the centuries. How people meet the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of that, they are changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Lord rose again, showed himself alive, engaged with people personally, impressed upon them that it was him, and there were these personal encounters, records we have in the Gospels, that he is the same Saviour, same Saviour. So what can be said then about this man and about this life-changing encounter with Christ? How was he brought to the Lord? Well, I want to look first of all how there were a group of friends that persisted. He had friends that thought highly of him, and they persisted in ensuring that he was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And before ever he could know wholeness, before ever he could know forgiveness, which is a major topic in this incident, he must be brought to Christ. That's the first thing. He has to come to Christ. It's only in coming to Christ these things can be known. And a person can come to that point where they read the word, they can come to that point where they engage in worship. A person can travel so far and I've been on quite a journey, but that is not enough unless we've actually come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And through coming to him, one knows forgiveness of sins and a wholeness of life, a completeness that there is in the Lord Jesus. So now, what of these friends then that persisted? Well, obviously, they loved him and thought highly of him. They cared about him. And this whole episode is born out of a love that they have for this man in his sorrowful condition, and their hearts go out to him. We begin there. That is evident, that is obvious, that they loved him and had a love and a care for him. But more than that, they also had a faith in Jesus. And our Lord commends them for their faith. The lengths to which they went, what drove them? Well, they were deeply convinced that Jesus had the answer to this man's life, and that Jesus could change this man's life. And so while there was a love for him, there was also a faith in Christ. And if they could but get him to Christ, then this man's life would be wonderfully changed. And so behind this whole episode is their love for him and their faith in Christ. And then also their determination to override every difficulty. Because there were difficulties and there were obstacles that were in the way. The crowd were there. There was no way of even getting to the door, let alone of bringing someone to Christ. And so there was so much in the way of them bringing him to the Lord. And of course, they showed incredible persistence, determination, in that they climb on top of the roof, and then there's a disturbance in the roof and he is lowered down. And to the surprise and astonishment of everybody else, somebody is lowered right to where Jesus is. And so they were determined, in spite of all the obstacles, all the difficulties, they did not lose heart, and they brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many lessons there, aren't there? Many challenges there for us as the Lord's people. To what extent do we truly love and do we care about people? To what extent are we moved by them and by their needs, and their needs primarily of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does our heart go out to them? People's in their lives, their brokenness of their lives, and their sense of lostness, their hurt, their confusion, all their attending troubles. To what extent do we take that to heart, and are we moved in love for people? Paul could say, the love of Christ constrains us, it compels us, it throws us out to engage with other people in their needs with the gospel. It is the love of Christ towards us that then flows in and through us. And we sang of that, didn't we? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast and measured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love. There's that flow, that momentum of the love of Christ in and through us to other people. And Paul could write about the love of God that is shed abroad in, or rather through, our hearts. It is a love that comes through us. We are channels, we are conduits of the love and the grace of Almighty God in Christ. And it can be easy to criticize others, it can be easy to condemn when we look at the world. We can forget what we were once like and where we once were. Rather, we find with our Lord, he is moved with compassion. We find that again and again with our Lord. He is moved, he is stirred, he is deeply affected by compassion as he looks around at the lostness of people. And so in terms of evangelism and effective witness, for all modern technology and programs and methods, nothing can replace, and all the surveys, statistics show, it is personal involvement, engagement with people. It is still one-to-one. It is still befriending those in need. It is a love for people. And we can be guilty sometimes by way of the gospel, of thinking the gospel has to be shouted at a distance, rather than a gospel that is personally shared and opened up intimately with people. And yet when you look at our Lord's ministry and the life of Paul, you will find that they were involved with people, with their needs. And the surprising thing when you read the Gospels, and was so unsettling for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, our Lord seemed so comfortable amongst broken people, people in dire need. Our Lord was so comfortable with them, ate with them, befriended them, eats with publicans and sinners, a friend of publicans and sinners. They distanced themselves, wanting to keep their sense of purity and their clinical sense of holiness. And there was a detachment and a coldness. But you don't find any of that with our Lord. There is a warmth of spirit and a heart that goes out, and there is a love for sinners. And so we find that our Lord is so accessible. He is so amenable when you look at the story of the Gospels. And that is important, of course, and that is why they are written, of course. That we can see in the very one whom God sent to be the mediator, to be the very way back to God and to heaven, was so accessible, so available to men and women. Any and everybody could come to him. And but then on top of that, we find the challenge that these are deeply convicted that Christ is the answer. And Christ alone is the answer to this man's predicament and his problem. His life can only be really changed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are deeply convinced that they need to bring him to Jesus and to Jesus alone. And you find that in the Gospels, don't you? The woman of Samaria, remember? When she went back into the nearby village. Come see a man. Here's somebody like no other I've ever met and I've ever known. There's something wonderfully different about him. And she is excited, she is enthralled about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is everything to her, and she wants to share him with others. She wants to bring others to him. And so it is here they want to bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that there is a determination, a persistence, and that is a challenge to us. The need to persevere with people. The need not to lose heart, not to be discouraged. Whatever setbacks, whatever disappointments, what we keep on praying for that child, that friend, that neighbour. We uphold them before God in prayer. We are open in heart and spirit to step into every opportunity that is God-given. And there is that persistence. Persistence. And what need there is of that by way of the gospel. And what stories there are, what records there are of people that have never given up, they've never lost heart. They've persisted with the gospel. You read the lives of the missionaries, like Carey and Taylor and others. And it can seem so romantic to actually stop and think of how many, 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 many years without one convert. Times and societies wanted to bring them back, withdraw their funds. But they persisted and they kept going. And Carey could say when he was asked about his success, he said, well, there's one thing being true of me, I can plod. I can plod. And that's not very romantic, it's not very glamorous, but that being able to just keep at it, and not lose heart with the gospel. And the Lord rewards that. The Lord blesses that. I've mentioned before when long after I was saved in our village, she got on Saturday mornings with a dear lady, Mrs. Barton, giving tracts out. We'd go out on Saturdays, giving tracts around the village. And she was a sweet, dear lady. But her husband would beat her,
And he'd lock her in a cupboard. And she had a terrible life. But she prayed for him and she loved him. And then later, years later, he came to faith in Christ. Was evidently changed. Evidently changed. Clearly, wonderfully, beautifully changed. But she persevered. And persevered. She prayed for him. She didn't lose heart. And we find that that perseverance, when you think in terms of our own lives, how indebted are we to those that not only loved and cared and would have brought us to Christ, but who persevered and persevered. How grateful. You look back to your life, look back at my life, and I can think of school. Well, we had the whipper in when I was in school. We had things like that, whipper in, we had not sims. And he was sent around the house, and when he came knocking, and the perseverance, God, I often thank God for those that persevered with me. When I ought to have been in Sunday school, and I was somewhere I shouldn't have been, and the policeman came to the house, and my mother was mortified, a policeman in our house. But there were those that persevered. First night I came to the church where Gwyneth worshipped, banned from the cinema. If you're not coming here after last week, you're banned. And turned up there, and there were those that persevered and persevered. When I went underground, I met men who knew the Lord, and their faith was real. Time spent with them. And you could go back over people and how they prayed, and how patient they were, and how they persisted in prayer, and only glory in heaven will reveal how indebted we are to those that carried us to Christ in prayer. And so it begins here with what friends that persisted. And then also we see here a meeting that was interrupted. The crowds are gathered, hanging on our Lord's every word. Sense of great solemnity, and they are here. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the disturbance in the roof, and the debris falls, and the dirt is down people's backs and in their hair. And you can imagine the commotion, and here's the unexpected. A whole meeting that is interrupted, suddenly, unexpectedly. You can imagine the sense of horror, the outrage, the disgust, the looks of disapproval. One can well imagine what it must have looked like in the room, in the house where our Lord is ministering. And yet how wonderful our Lord is in this interruption here. Our Lord steps in to change this man's life. And how true that was with our Lord, interrupted when travelling, you remember, when he is on his way to Jairus' house and to heal Jairus' daughter, and in the crowd a woman reaches out to touch the hem of his garment, and our Lord stops. Everything is brought to a halt, and our Lord has time for her and singles out and talks personally to her. And yet, as our Lord, he has time for an individual. Everything stops. There is this interruption. You see it with our Lord resting at the well of Samaria, tired, fatigued. He knew what tiredness was. He knew what fatigue was. He knew what it was to be weary. Not of the Lord's work, but in the Lord's work. He knew that. And he is resting at our well, and a woman comes along. She's been in different relationships, and they've all failed, and her life is a tangled mess, and our Lord opens up to her and takes this matter of water up into the living water, the real thirst, the real quenching of spirit that we need, that can only be found in getting right with God through Christ. Our Lord has time with her. And you think of how our Lord reasons with her and takes her through topics of worship and so on, and bringing her to that place of getting right with God. And the interruption, but our Lord has time for people. And even when praying, you read in the Gospels, we're needing to be alone and needing to compose his spirit and needing to face the future, what was expected of him, and the crowds, what they encroach upon, that quiet of spirit that he needed. But he has time for them. And even then, when on the cross, isn't it, our Lord is hanging there. His hour has come. His hour has come. Everything has led to this. This momentous hour, where he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, where he will bear the momentous weight of our sins. He will not just take our sins upon himself, he will take the guilt of our sins upon himself. The shame, the disgust, the self-abhorrence, he will take it all. That which is infinite, he will take it all upon himself and bear it all. And yet in that momentous time where we read once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put us away your sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the midst of all of that, he has time for a thief that is dying beside him. He has time for him. Time. Today you will be with me in paradise. Time for his mother in her hour of grief. And directing her to John and John to his mother. Here is a selfless saviour whose heart goes out and ever has time for those that come to him. And so we read, don't we, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, drive away, turn aside anyone that comes to me. And that is what is seen of our Lord at the very last. He dies with arms outstretched, and that is our Saviour, ever open to those that come to him. And what of the disturbance and the destruction of the roof and the maiming may well have caused? What are these things in the scale of things of someone coming to Christ? Remember reading of Tabernacle Chapel in Morriston, known as the Nonconformist Cathedral of Wales. What a building! It towers up over the town, this enormous great spire, just built in time for the 1904 revival. Pristine, new, immaculate, glorious. And then revival sweeps through Morriston like a whirlwind. Like a whirlwind. Four Baptist chapels. Four in one small town. Four of them. The mother, Zion Nereth. Beginning of the month, the ministers quarrel with the deacons, or they quarrel with him, whatever, he's leaving. He's working his notice. Nobody's giving anything away. By the end of the month, he's baptizing 200 in a midweek service. Imagine 200 going to the waters of baptism. 200. And that's just one chapel. Add to that all the other chapels. A mighty work of God's grace. Homes are transformed. Dr. Fraser writes in the Daily Post, I have never seen homes so well kept. Never seen children so well fed since revival has visited our town. Never. Mighty, glorious change. And they all flock to Tabernacle. And the officers are outraged. Tin workers have come with their studded boots. And they left marks down in the seat valve, in the floorboards. And then the paint is all scuffed going up the gallery. And they're outraged. This is our building. But what is that in the scheme of things? When souls are brought to Christ. Spurgeon wrote of times of revival, God, send us a season of glorious disorder. Glorious disorder. That happens, doesn't it, when the Spirit of God comes? And so here are these men, these friends, who persisted a meeting that is interrupted, and we see also here how Jesus responded. What is our Lord's response to all of this? Well, surprisingly, our Lord takes up a matter that might seem completely out of place. Our Lord raises the whole matter of sin and the need of forgiveness. And what our Lord is doing here, he is putting first things first. Let's get our priorities right here. You've come for wholeness. You want wholeness of health and of body, but what you need primarily and first and foremost is forgiveness of sins. Your sins need to be dealt with. It's that malady of your soul, that inner corruption of spirit. And this is why Christ has come primarily. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why Christ has come, as God's incredible, stupendous answer to the problem of sin. And so we read in Colossians, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, that all our sins can be wiped away, swept aside. And so in Acts, through this man, all that he is, and what he has accomplished, what you can now know in him and coming to him, there is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That's where we begin in the Christian life. We begin there in an encounter with Christ. And in that mighty period in Wales of the 1700s with Howell Harris and others and the preaching of the gospel, and you had Wesley and Whitfield in England. When Whitfield first met Howell Harris, what were his first words to Howell Harris? Brother, do you know forgiveness of sins? That's the first great question. Do you know in your heart, in your experience, through Christ, that your sins are forgiven? Wasn't that the turning point with Luther? When Luther was a devout monk and engaged in all sorts of acts of penance and was wanting to get right with God, and a rigorous life he lived, and his journey to Rome and climbing St. Peter's staircase on his knees, his bare knees, just wanting to earn his way, gain his points to heaven. But no matter how many stairs he climbed, it didn't bring him any nearer, it didn't make him any happier. He became all the more wretched, the more miserable. How can I ever get right with God? Of myself, but what I can do. How can I ever get right with God? And the turning point came, you'll remember, when a monk visited him and began with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That sins can be forgiven. And that was like the dawning of a new day for Luther. That my sins could be taken away. All my sins. Ever thought, ever said, ever done. And so Christ is God's answer. Through him we can know, we can take forgiveness of sins. They are gone. And those words in Isaiah 1:18, isn't it? And I can't help it, but I love the NIV. Come now, and let us settle the matter. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let's settle the matter. This matter hanging there, lingering there, never really settled, sorted, dealt with. There's never been that real moment where you've come to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord brings this man to this point where by a word he will know forgiveness. Psychiatrists, they say, you read books in psychology and so on, and you'll come across a sentence like this. Forgiveness is the greatest healing force in the world. But when they're talking and writing of forgiveness, they're thinking of horizontal forgiveness. To know that others have forgiven you, or more and more important, you've forgiven yourself. But in the Word of God, it is this vertical forgiveness that God It is I, we read, even I, who blots out your transgressions. It is a mighty, awesome work of God. It is God who justifies. So who is he that will condemn? And a Christian is somebody who has come to that point. And we sing, don't we, in wonder lost and trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. That pardon, steeped, isn't it, in deepest dye. Pardon sealed by Jesus' blood. And a Christian is someone who has come there and can know that God is ready. And the terms we have, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. So far as he removed our transgressions from us. We read of God putting our sins behind his back, that he stands before them. And anybody to get of them has to get behind God and over God. God stands and our sins are behind him. The imagery that is used in the word of God is so rich, it's so graphic. It's meant to impress upon us how wonderful and glorious a thing it is to have our sins forgiven. We read, don't we, hear how the scribes objected. They were critical, they were unbelieving. Because there was a rabbinical saying. And the rabbinical saying went like this: no man is healed of his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him. And that was a saying in rabbinical circles. And our Lord links here healing and forgiveness and says, well, which is the greater? Which is the greater? What is more momentous? It is forgiveness. It's something truly most awesome. And healing of body. But our Lord had a word healed him to show his power, his authority, and with it also his power and authority to forgive. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, which goes all the way back to Daniel 7, who is the Ancient of Days, one before the dawn of time, one who was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all will bow before him and worship him as Lord. One who will establish an everlasting kingdom. And it's that title the Lord will take to himself and carry through his gospel days. And he'll refer to himself again and again as the Son of Man. One who has come, identified himself with us. And one with all the authority, all the power to forgive sins. And isn't that wonderful? We are meant as Christians to live in Christ, glory in Christ, rest in Christ. That yes, here I am with all my sin, but here is my Saviour who has fully answered for all my sin. And I love that in the Heidelberg Catechism, put together by a pastor and a theologian together, they sat down together. It became the mainstay of the Dutch Reformed Church. And the first question: what is your chief comfort in life and in death? My chief comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has fully answered for all my sin. Isn't that wonderful? And that's where we begin in the Christian life, when we come to freely take the gift of pardon. Remember when the children were small with us, we had that Etch-a-Sketch, remember? And they would doodle and make all shapes and give it a shape, it's all gone. Start fresh. And your life can be like that.